Scripture tells us that Jesus lived a sinless life, but didn't the Pharisees accuse him of breaking one of the commandments by failing to keep the Sabbath? And if Jesus wasn't bound by that Old Testament law, then should we feel obligated to keep it today? Well, in this broadcast of the Bible Study Hour with Dr. James Boyce, we'll discover the answers to these questions as we study Matthew chapter 12. Welcome to the Bible Study Hour, a radio and internet broadcast with Dr. James Boyce, preparing you to think and act biblically. In his earthly ministry, Jesus was misunderstood, criticized, and ultimately condemned to death, all for doing the Father's will. As we listen in to the message today, remember that persecution often follows those who are truly living lives of obedience to God.
Now we are looking at various reactions to Jesus Christ that developed as a result of his initial early ministry in Galilee. We spent a lot of time looking at that, but when we have found ourselves moving into the 11th and 12th chapters, as we are now, we discover that it's not all rosy. For one thing, John the Baptist has had some doubts. That's a bit of a puzzle to us. How the one who was called by God to be the forerunner of the Messiah, the one who even received a sign from heaven pointing out that Jesus is the one, have doubts, and yet he did. He sent his disciples to Jesus with the question, are you the one who should come, or should we look for another? And Jesus answered him by pointing to the scriptures, which he was fulfilling. And then we saw a reaction from the people at large. They weren't in doubt, they were indifferent. And you might say, well, all right, that isn't so bad. No, except that their indifference really ended up in unbelief. If you're believing, you're not indifferent. If you're indifferent, you're not believing. And belief is the critical thing. So Jesus pronounces judgments to come against these people. It's a very sad portion of the gospel. It's very serious as we read what Jesus has to say. And yet there's a sense in which, up to this point, it really hasn't been all that bad, because doubt is not unbelief, and unbelief at least is something that may yet be overcome. But here, when we get into the 12th chapter, which is the chapter to which we come now, we find something much worse. We find fierce opposition on the part of the Jewish leaders. We find that they are so fierce in their opposition to Christ that by the end of the section, they are plotting how they might actually destroy him. Now, they're in view all the way through the chapter. They're mentioned explicitly in four of the verses, in verse 2, 14, 24, and 38, but they're either speaking, maneuvering, or standing behind the action in virtually every other verse. Now, here is something really serious. Here are the religious leaders of the people taking a firm stand against what they regarded as an upstart Messiah. Are the ones that had the power. And we know that in the end, humanly speaking, they succeeded because they were able to have Jesus Christ killed. Now, what was the problem? Well, the immediate cause of their fierce opposition to Jesus was his disregard of their detailed rules for the Sabbath, rules which were difficult to follow and which were a burden for themselves as well as for the Jewish people. Matthew suggests this in a subtle way, at least to us, but it would be apparent to any Jewish person in the time who was reading the gospel, by the way in which the first verse of chapter 12 follows on the end of chapter 11. You notice at the end of chapter 11, in the very last verse, Jesus says, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. But then Matthew goes on in the first verse of chapter 12 to talk about the Sabbath, and any Jew who read that understood the contrast. The Sabbath burdens were not light. They were a very heavy thing, difficult to bear, and they labored under them. Now, we find that this concern that they had for the Sabbath, if we think about it clearly, at one level at least, was a justified concern. Because, among other things, it was one of the Ten Commandments. The fourth of the Ten Commandments told the people to keep the Sabbath, and of all the commandments, it's the longest. It goes like this, remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you nor your son or daughter, nor your manservant or maidservant, nor your animals, nor the alien within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, but he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. That's a rather weighty commandment. The very fact that it's there and the moral law of the Old Testament should give us pause as well. We should find ourselves asking, are we keeping our holy day, the Lord's day, unto God as we really should? Well, the Pharisees had something going for them in their concern for the Sabbath. Moreover, there was something else. They undoubtedly remembered that the breaking of the Sabbath in ancient days was one of the reasons for the Babylonian captivity and the overthrow of their city. They found it in the scriptures. It was there in 2 Chronicles, 36th chapter. We read that Cyrus carried into exile to Babylon the remnant who escaped from the sword, and they became servants of him and his sons until the kingdom of Persia came to power. And because of this, in this way, the land enjoyed its Sabbath rest all the time of its desolation. It rested until the 70 years were completed in fulfillment of the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah. And if you say at that point, well, what did Jeremiah said? You find it in Jeremiah 17. If you do not obey me and keep the Sabbath day holy, by not carrying any load as you come through the gates of Jerusalem on the Sabbath day, then I will kindle an unquenchable fire in the gates of Jerusalem, and it will consume her fortresses. God had done that, and the Pharisees remembered it, and didn't want it to happen again. And so they were very concerned that the Sabbath be kept properly. Now, many Jews undoubtedly did it in the right spirit, just as many Christians today keep a strict Sabbath observance in the right spirit, not in a spirit of legalism, but because in their judgment, one day at least should be set aside for religious purposes and the worship of God. But the problem was that they had become legalistic in the way they were handling this. And so what they had done is add to the intent of the Old Testament, which was good, a whole set of burdensome man-made regulations. And it descended into the worst kind of legalism. Now let me give you some examples of that. The law said that no one was to travel on the Sabbath. Fair enough, it's there in Exodus 16:29. But then you ask the question, what constitutes traveling? Well, the Pharisees worked on that. They came up with the concept of what they called a Sabbath day's journey. That is, how far you could go on the Sabbath and not be traveling. It was about 1,000 yards. That was somewhat limiting, of course. And it might be that the emergencies of a situation would require that you go further. So they had little loopholes in it. One of which was that if you put a rope across the end of the street, your town, that sort of made the whole town your house, or dwelling place, and so you could go to the rope, however far that would be, and then you could go 1,000 yards beyond that. Or you could do it this way. If you really had to go further, the day before, that is on Friday, you could put a little food 1,000 yards out, and then when you traveled the Sabbath day's journey to the place where you had hidden the food the night before, you could sit down and eat it, therefore technically constituting that your home, and then you could go 1,000 yards beyond that. Well, I suppose a determined man, if he were clever enough, by working it out in advance, could probably travel halfway across Palestine. There's another example. How about carrying a burden? Well, law said you're not to do that. That's what the text in Jeremiah is all about, chapter 17, 21 to 27. But then you ask the question, what's a burden? Well, a great big load of wood would probably be a burden, but how about some clothing? How about a coat? If you carry a coat, is that a burden? Well, the Pharisees answered it this way. They said, if you're wearing it, it's your clothing. It's not a burden. If you're not wearing it, but merely carrying it is. Well, suppose you had a coat in one room of your house and wanted to put it in a closet in the other. How do you get it there on the Sabbath? Well, you put it on, of course. You walk across your house, then you take it off and hang it in your closet, and you've kept the Sabbath. And so you take that very seriously. I'm going to ask another example. Here's the same kind of logic. A man is out walking, and he spits. Is that working? Well, they actually worked with that. And they said, well, it all depends on what happens to the spit. If it lands in the dirt, and makes a little furrow in it. That's plowing. And not allowed to do that on the Sabbath day. But on the other hand, if it hits a rock, it's not accomplishing anything, and so that's all right. So being religious, according to their terms, on the Sabbath, more or less, depended in part, at least, upon what direction you spit. Now, in all, the Pharisees had established 39 categories of work that they prohibited on the Sabbath, and one of these was reaping. And this is what became the bone of contention between these religious leaders and Jesus and his disciples. Now, this is what Matthew talks about. He gives it in a number of incidents, and the first one is this. Jesus and the disciples were out walking on the Sabbath day, and as they walked along, the disciples were passing by the grain fields, and they reached out and took some of the heads of grain, which were ripe, rubbed them in their hands in order to separate the grain from the chaff, blew, in order that the chaff would go away, leaving the grains like small seeds in their hands, and then they began to eat those, chewing on them. If you've ever done that, you know it's not particularly delicious. There's no sugar on it, like our breakfast cereals, not even any salt, but it is nourishing. It sort of turns out to be something like chewing gum because of the gluten that's in the grain. At any rate, that's what they were doing. Now, the Pharisees came along and they were upset by this. It wasn't a question of stealing, because it was perfectly permissible to help yourself to grain by the side of the road. As a matter of fact, the law commanded it in Deuteronomy 23:25. That was quite allowable. The real problem was the Pharisees' understanding of the meaning of the Sabbath. Some years after this, a famous Jewish rabbi, whose name was Maimonides, said to pluck ears is a kind of reaping. So that's the way they were thinking, but the disciples, according to the thinking of the Pharisees, were guilty of far more than that. They were not only reaping, of course, which they were by plucking grain, but also by rubbing it in their hands, they were guilty of threshing, and when they blew away the chaff, they were guilty of winnowing, and when you put all those acts together, realizing that they ate what they had produced, they were guilty of making a meal on the Sabbath, and all of the above were forbidden. So you ask now, how does Jesus answer that? Well, he might have answered it by making all kinds of right and useful distinctions. He might have said the disciples really aren't working. After all, plucking a few heads of grain isn't working. Come on. He might have said, look, these are disciples. They're not farmers. Farmers might be working. Well, these disciples aren't farmers. They're not working. He might have done that kind of thing. But if he had done that, of course, he would be proceeding in the same way that the Pharisees had been proceeding. What he did instead was give a quite different answer, and he did it scripturally. He took them to the Old Testament, first of all. He took them to the case of David and the story that you find in 1 Samuel chapter 21. Everyone was familiar with it. David was being pursued by Saul, and he fled to the priestly town of Nob, being in danger of his life. When he got there, he had no provisions, neither he nor his men. And so he asked Ahimelech, the high priest, who was in charge of the place, if he had anything to eat. And Ahimelech said, no, I don't have anything to eat either, except, of course, these loaves of bread which are laid up in the tabernacle before the Lord. That was done regularly and changed every week. It was part of the worship of the people. It was holy bread. It was like communion bread. It was set apart to a special service. Nobody was supposed to eat of that or touch it. Certainly nobody that was not a priest. And David said, well, give me some. And so he took it and ate it, and he gave it to his men. Now Jesus calls attention to that. You see, when Jesus says to them, haven't you read, which he says in the story, he wasn't suggesting that they didn't know the story. Of course they knew the story. What he was suggesting is that they hadn't understood its full significance, because if they had understood it, they would have realized that their basic legalistic approach to the Sabbath was wrong. Didn't explain an incident like this. If David was right to take the bread, then his need at the moment superseded the normal rules that would have restricted the eating of that showbread that had been consecrated by the priests. What he's suggesting is the Pharisees should have known that, and being students of the law, they should have adjusted their understanding of the Sabbath accordingly. In Mark 2, verse 27, in a parallel passage dealing with this same incident, but Matthew doesn't include it, there's a verse in which Jesus says, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Now, that's exactly the point he makes here. The Sabbath, as well as all the other laws, are for man's benefit, not to make life difficult for him. And he's saying to the Pharisees, they should have understood that. Now, he gives another example, and again, this is a biblical one. It refers to the work of the priests and what they do in the temple. Matthew is the only one of the four Gospels that contains this particularly sharp reply, although all of the Gospels refer to this problem over the Sabbath. And probably because Matthew is a chiefly Jewish gospel written to Jewish people and all understood about the priest. The priest did work on the Sabbath, of course. And so they profaned it according to a technical understanding of that word. They burned incense. That was work. They changed the showbread of the presence. And that was work. And they even offered a double burnt offering on the Sabbath. And that was work. Now, when Jesus refers to that, none of the Jews could possibly object to it because all of those articles of work were given to the priests by God and recorded in the Old Testament. What he was saying is that some work takes precedence even over the Sabbath laws. And then he did something very significant. He went on to refer to himself by saying, "One even greater than the Sabbath is here." And what he meant by that, of course, is that the work he was doing was far more important even than the labors of the priests, and therefore he shouldn't be bound by this kind of legalistic reasoning. And then there was the third answer that he gave, and once again this was biblical. It is the teaching of Hosea 6:6. This is the second time it's appeared in the gospel. It was there once before in Matthew 9:13. Here it comes in again, and the text is this: "I desire mercy and not sacrifice." This is a little bit like Paul's evaluation of love in 1 Corinthians 13. He says, "If I have not love, I gain nothing." In other words, it's a way of saying if we don't have love or show mercy, none of these other things like speaking in tongues, prophesying, knowledge or faith or going to church or giving to the offering or doing all other sorts of good works count for anything at all. But you see, if that is true of something as important as faith as it is, how much more a set of Sabbath regulations? Now, at this point, Matthew adds a second related story. It's the healing of a man with a shriveled hand. We might think as we read it here in Matthew that it followed immediately on the former confrontation, but as a matter of fact, it didn't, because Luke also tells the story, and Luke makes clear that it happened on another Sabbath, that is later. So what Matthew does is take a later story and put it into his account at this point in order to make a connection, showing that here is another argument verifying Jesus' understanding of the Sabbath and also a validation of what he does. You see, what he does is show mercy to this handicapped man. The Pharisees were not about to do it, and it's a way of demonstrating in a very visible way that it's always right to do good. And then secondly, because the man was healed, and that's accomplished only by the power of God, it also vindicates what Jesus is doing, because it was perfectly clear that God was blessing what he was doing and therefore blessing his understanding of the Sabbath. Now, we ask at this point, how did the Pharisees react? When I was a boy, my father used to have different sayings that he would share with me from time to time. And one of the things my father used to say was this. He would say, "A man convinced against his will is of the same opinion still." I suppose that's ancient wisdom, true, undoubtedly. And at any rate, it certainly was true of this incident, because here are the Pharisees silenced by the biblical responses of our Lord, as naturally they would be. One of the other Gospels even says it explicitly. They were silenced, yes, but they were not convinced. And not only were they not convinced, they were even deepened and strengthened in their hatred of Jesus Christ, and we read in the 14th verse that they were now determining to kill him. I think how terrible that was, and how terrible this kind of thinking is. Here were men who were being punctilious in their observance of the law. They were the most religious of all religious people, and yet they regarded details of how they kept the Sabbath more important than life of the very Son of God. And so they decided that they would kill him, breaking the law against murder with no apparent qualms, and to do it in order to uphold their own regulations. It makes us think, is there a case, has it ever been the case that there is a crime so bad that it's not been practiced by someone in the name of religion? You go back and look at the history of religion and the history of the race, and you'll find that the worst things of all have been done often by people who do it in the name of God. And that's exactly what these men were doing. Why did they hate Jesus Christ so much? Oh, he was breaking their laws, of course. That was bad enough. It was a rebuke to their legalism. And their whole self-esteem hung upon their legalistic observance of the law. But there was more to it than that. The real problem was that Jesus was holy and they were not. Jesus was good and they were not. Jesus spoke with authority and they did not. Mark records an interesting detail at this point. He tells us that the Pharisees took counsel with the Herodians to plot how they might kill him. That's Mark's equivalent of what we have here in the 14th verse of this chapter. It's Mark 3:6. The Herodians were a political party, not a religious party at all. Their chief platform was upholding the Herodian dynasty. And when we read this detail, what we find is that the religious and secular authorities are actually combining to get rid of this troublesome rabbi. And so it is. That's the way it works in history. Church and state come together to get rid of somebody who's actually righteous and therefore making a difference for righteousness. It was the way with John Huss when he was taken to the stake. What they tried to do with Luther involved people like Latimer and Ridley and all the other martyrs. It's always the church and the state, the religious and the secular authorities, they get together to destroy the one who is truly influential, because people who know God and are really righteous are too disruptive, too effective in what they're trying to do. It bothers me when I think of that there's very little persecution of Christians today, either by the religious authorities or by the state. And the reason, probably, is that we're not very righteous. We're not very effective. We're not really turning the world upside down as the disciples did in the early days. Now, in spite of the opposition of these leaders, Jesus is not courting their opposition, at least at the present time. And so we find him responding in the mildest of all ways. First of all, he withdraws quietly in order to work elsewhere. Matthew says in verse 15, Jesus withdrew from that place. And then in the very next verse, he admonished those who knew him and believed on him not to tell other people who he was. What we understand by that is that he wasn't a fanatic. He wasn't courting either fame on the one hand or martyrdom on the other. He'd come to make atonement for the sin of his people, and in the meantime to teach them, and the atonement would come in time, but in the meantime he had a work to do, and so he did it. His hour had not yet come. This was a watershed moment in Christ's ministry, a turning point that Matthew makes perfectly clear. We see it as we get on to the next chapter, because Jesus begins to teach in a different way after this. Begins to teach in parables and explains as he goes on why he's doing it and how he does it. Since this is such a turning point, we're not surprised to find that Matthew pauses now in order to sum up Jesus' ministry. And he does it by this great quotation from the Old Testament. It comes from Isaiah 42. It's the first four verses. He doesn't quote it exactly. This is Matthew, inspired by the Holy Spirit, picking up on Isaiah and making perfectly clear that it has to do with Jesus Christ. But as he does it, these are the words. Here is my servant whom I have chosen, the one I love and whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will proclaim justice to the nations. He will not quarrel or cry out. No one will hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out till he leads justice to victory. In his name the nations will put their hope. I said as we began the study of Matthew way back in the early chapters that Matthew, more than any other of the Gospels, quotes from the Old Testament in support of what Jesus Christ is doing. He's doing that here, and this is the longest of all those Old Testament quotes, longest by far. It's a very good one because it's the first of those great sections in Isaiah that have to do with the suffering servant of the Lord. And it has four great predictions that concern Jesus Christ. First of all, that the Messiah will bring justice to the earth, verse 18. Second, that the Messiah will not cry out in the streets like a demagogue whipping up the crowds, but instead will go about his work quietly and humbly, verse 19. Third, the Messiah will not trample on the weak or those who are poor in spirit, verse 20. And finally, that the Messiah will bring salvation to the Gentiles, verse 21. What an amazing set of predictions. And yet this is exactly what Jesus Christ has done. These were not the expectations of the day. No Jew expected the Messiah to do this. The Messiah was going to be a Messiah of Israel, and he was going to do his work in a militaristic, strong way, driving out the Romans, and let the chips fall where they may, let the weak perish. But Jesus did exactly what this said. He went about his work quietly, teaching, and at last dying for the people. The benefits of his work came in time, eventually to the Gentiles, and as far as justice is concerned, that's what the church has been proclaiming ever since his resurrection, and it will come to perfection in that day when Jesus Christ returns. One commentator says, "What is pictured here is a ministry so gentle and compassionate that the weak are not trampled on and are not crushed until justice, the full righteousness of God, triumphs, as it certainly will, at the end." Aren't you glad it's that way? You're a Gentile. You have benefited by that work of the Messiah for all nations. If you are weak, you are one to whom Christ ministers. If you are crushed and broken, Jesus Christ has come to be a Savior for someone just like you. So these verses tell you to be encouraged. This Lord of glory has become the humble Jesus of Nazareth, the Savior, and he has come for you. He didn't come to snuff out what's weak. He didn't come to break that which is already bruised. He came to save the lost. Judgment, yes, not to be taken lightly. The judgment is going to come one day, but in the meantime, this is the day of grace, and he offers it to you. He wants you to believe. If you'll come, you'll find that he is able to save and to strengthen and to keep you now and for all of life and for all eternity, because he's the gracious Son of the Almighty God. Let's pray. Our Father, we are so thankful that Jesus is like that. He is not a great military or political person and somehow runs roughshod over those who are weak or is too high or mighty or aloof or separated from us to be of any help, but one who came to be just like us and who cared for the downtrodden and who invited the weak and the humble to come to him and find rest. And so we do. And those who have come confess that he is indeed whom the Scriptures declare him to be. This is our Savior. This is our Lord. And we also invite others to come. We do it in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. Amen.
You're listening to the Bible Study Hour with the Bible teaching of Dr. James Boyce, a listener-supported ministry of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals. The Alliance exists to promote a biblical understanding and worldview, drawing upon the insight and wisdom of Reformed theologians from decades and even centuries gone by. We seek to provide Christian teaching that will equip believers to understand and meet the challenges and opportunities of our time and place. Alliance Broadcasting includes the Bible Study Hour with Dr. James Boyce, Every Last Word with Bible teacher Dr. Philip Ryken, and Dr. Barnhouse and the Bible, featuring Donald Barnhouse. For more information on the Alliance, including a free introductory package for first-time callers, or to make a contribution, please call toll-free 1-800-488-1888. Again, that's 1-800-488-1888. You can also write the Alliance at Box 2000, Philadelphia, PA 19103. or you can visit us online at alliancenet.org. For Canadian gifts, mail those to 237 Rouge Hills Drive, Scarborough, Ontario, M1C2Y9. Ask for your free resource catalog featuring books, audio, commentaries, booklets, videos, and a wealth of other materials from outstanding Reformed teachers and theologians. Thank you again for your continued support and for listening to the Bible Study Hour.